We live in an era, in a time of instant communication, right? We've got the iPhones going, we've got Twitter and the Facebook, and we're updating our status and letting people know what we're having for lunch. And just instant communication, we can get in touch with anyone at any time. The person who doesn't have a cell phone is a strange person in this culture. That's a rarity, right? We can get in touch with anyone at any time. And we have become an impatient people. We want it. And we want it now. We want to know right now. We don't want to wait, you know? And so this is the instantaneous culture we live in. And in that mold, when we turn to prayer, we also want instant results, don't we? I think we're largely, as a society, incapable of being patient, waiting on God. What? Why wait? Who is he? Is he TELUS or something? Why would I wait on God? Doesn't God know I have a schedule to keep? Shouldn't he know what I've got going on? I don't have time to wait for God. We want a response, and we want one right now. We don't have time for him to take his time. At the close of the Old Testament, perhaps you'll remember, a remnant of the people of Israel have returned from captivity in Babylon, and they're back in Jerusalem, and you remember that they've rebuilt the walls, and they've rebuilt the temple, and we read about that in books like Ezra and Nehemiah. Both the temple and the walls, it's just a shadow of its former self and the former glory that was experienced in that place and among those people. And so though the people are back home, they are in no way are they free. They are still a people under foreign rule. They are still waiting for freedom and redemption. And so though they're in their home, they are still under foreign rule, and they wait and they're praying for redemption. They wait some more and they pray some more. The Persians are conquered by Alexander the Great, who then, when he dies, or as he's dying, divides his kingdom among his Greek generals. And then the Greeks eventually are conquered by the Romans, and the Romans control the entire ancient world and the entire empire. Rulers come and go, and the people of God continue to pray and to wait. They continue to be under foreign rule, though those rulers keep changing. And as we approach the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, God has been quiet now for 400 years. 400 years where no prophets have spoken. No messages from God. No miraculous acts or signs. God has been quiet, and his people have been praying and waiting and waiting. The last prophetic word we have is actually from the book of Malachi. And here's just a couple verses from the prophet Malachi, the last word we have from God before this 400-year period. He says in Malachi 3:1, God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then listen to these, the last two verses in the entire Old Testament. God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." This is how God's prophetic word ends before this period of quietness. And so God says, "I'm sending my messenger. I'm going to send a new Elijah to make a way for the great and awesome day of the Lord." And then 400 years of quiet, 400 years of praying and waiting and waiting. And our passage today then in Luke, as we pick it back up, starts with these words: "In the days of Herod, king of Judea." Now Luke is a good historian. We talked about this last week, right? Luke is a good historian, and like all good historians, he sets this biography of Jesus in historical context. And for him to say who's the king is an ancient way of saying what year it is. We know that King Herod reigned from the year 37 BC to the year 4 BC. We count down in BC. And so it goes from 37 to 4. And so we know he's still alive. So what happens next is going to happen just before the year 4 BC, somewhere in there. He's telling us what era it is and what time it is. But actually, Luke is doing much more than just telling us what year it is. Herod is king of Judea. In so few words, Luke is telling us all that is wrong with the world. Caesar is lord of the entire Roman Empire, and puppet kings like Herod have been established to rule over regions. They aren't real kings. they've been set up so that Caesar will tell them what to do, and they will do what Caesar tells them. Herod is the king of the region of Judea, which includes Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and a little bit of Syria as well. And Herod is king of Judea. This is bad news for everyone. Herod was always regarded as an outsider. He's not even an Israelite. He's actually an Edomite. So the king of Israel is not from Israel. That's never good. And it didn't help that Herod taxed his people like crazy so that he could take part in a number of extravagant building projects. He also blatantly used the temple and the high priesthood for his own political gain. He was also known for his tyranny. The man was evil, pure evil. He murdered his own wife and two of his sons because he thought they might be plotting against him. We remember the story in Matthew where he hears about this king who has been born, and he goes and he sends soldiers to kill every young boy under two in the entire town, right? We read this story in Matthew. And this is not out of character when we compare that story with the Herod we know of ancient history and recorded in places like Josephus. This is the type of madman he is, paranoid, just a tyrant, and he was an evil man. And so Herod's rule was an era of great oppression and pain. And so for Luke to say, and to open this passage by saying, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, Luke is not only placing the narrative in a specific historical context, but he's also bringing us and painting a picture of this era of struggle for the people of Israel. Herod is king. This is not good. And they need a real king. They need a king like David, a great king, the redeeming king that has been promised, who can redeem them from Rome, who can redeem them from tyranny. They need the strong leader that God promised them. Herod is king. This is not good. And then he Luke zooms in from the cosmic, the big picture, and he zooms into this one meager, somewhat insignificant couple. Take a look. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. The name Zechariah, it actually means Yahweh has remembered again, which is a fitting name given what's about to happen. He was a priest, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line. She was a daughter of Aaron, descendant of Aaron, and so they have this godly heritage. They're special in that way. And in verse 6, the text is very emphatic about how righteous this older couple was. It says they were both righteous before God. They walking blamelessly in all the commandments. And it's very repetitious, which usually means emphasis. And so they weren't perfect, but they faithfully kept the Mosaic law. They were consistently obedient, and God approved of their life and their faithfulness. And they were spiritual examples for others. And I picture them as kind of this sweet and godly older couple. You know, that kind of sweet and godly older couple that we all want to be like as we grow older. It's like, if I have to grow old, I want to be kind of like them. Where they're just sort of just sweet and caring, and they pray fervently, and they're godly, and they're just kind to everyone, and they praise God for everything, and they love sacrificially, and they're generous with others, and they're just the sweetest, old, cute, loving, godly couple that I'd love to be as I grow older. And this is kind of how I picture them. And yet their life was not without pain. Look at the stark contrast we get in the very next verse, verse 7. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Again, the text is very emphatic. It basically says the same thing three times. They had no child, Elizabeth is barren, and both were advanced in years. In other words, they have no children, they can't have children, they're too old to have children. This is not happening. It's too late. It's not going to happen. And this should actually, I think, cause us to sit up a little. Why can't they have children? What does this mean? Why is Luke concerned with this? Why is this important? What's going on that they can't have children and that it's so emphasized? The author and pastor Phil Ryken says, any woman who has ever wanted a child knows what Elizabeth must have endured. The prying questions, the insensitive remarks, the sharp pang of desire for someone else's baby, and the nagging doubt about the goodness of God. But for Elizabeth, there was something even worse, the suggestion that this was all her fault. Infertility is always painful and hard, but particularly in ancient Hebrew culture, since barrenness or infertility was commonly considered a disgrace or a punishment. I mean, this is bad manners and even worse theology. Elizabeth wasn't being punished. The text could hardly be more emphatic that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous, godly, faithful, blameless people. And they weren't being punished, and yet that would have been the perception. That's how people would have looked upon them, that they had done something wrong. There was something wrong with them, that they were secretly disobedient. In some way, God was punishing. He was hurting them. There was something going on. We don't know what it is, but there's got to be something. You don't just not have children. There's something that is wrong with those people. And that would have been the public perception. The emphasis on their righteousness rules out this act of judgment from God, though. It can't be the case. Instead, God has something special in mind for Zechariah and Elizabeth. It is through these painful circumstances that he's going to create something beautiful. A miraculous birth after years of barrenness is also how Sarah gave birth to Isaac in the Old Testament, how Manoah gave birth to Samson, how Hannah gave birth to Samuel. God seems to be in the business of doing miraculous things in these types of situations. And so pain doesn't necessarily mean punishment. People want to run there and point that out, and yet that's not the case biblically. Biblically, more often, pain and hard situations like this often mean that God is about to do something amazing. It's through these situations. He loves to turn tragedies into triumph, weakness into strength, ugliness into beauty, death into life. This is how God wants to work and loves to work. We see it time and time again. So as we read these verses, though, our hearts should sort of break for Elizabeth and Zechariah. We feel their pain and their loss. We grieve with them. And we shake our heads that this is the world we live in, where a good and godly, faithful, sweet, older couple can desire so deeply to have children for so many years, and they've been praying and waiting for 30 years or whatever it is, and we live in a broken, sin-filled world where death reigns, and a family like this can be unable to have children that they desire so much. And so our heart breaks and we get angry that this is the world we live in, and we're frustrated. And why? Why does it have to be like this? However, for those of us who have spent some time in the Scriptures and really delved in and are familiar with how God works, this word, just this one verse should pique our interest and should cause us to sit up a little bit, because it seems all so familiar. We should expect something marvelous to follow in a situation like this. These are the types of situations that God loves to turn for His good and for His glory and for the joy of His people. And there's also a parallel here, isn't there, between the corporate pain of the people of Israel as they pray and wait for their redemption and freedom, and the personal pain, the secret pain of Zechariah and Elizabeth as they wait and pray for a child that they long for so much. And both Zechariah and Elizabeth and the people are waiting and praying and hoping that God will do something, and perhaps have even given up. And so they're praying and waiting. Let's see what happens. Verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. We'll stop there. See, Zechariah was a priest, but there were so many priests that they only needed ever a fraction of them to work at any given time. It was a sweet gig, let me tell you. I mean, there was actually 18,000 priests at this time. Excuse me. There's 18,000 priests at this time, and they were divided into 24 divisions. And so as a priest, Zechariah would serve in the temple for 2 one-week periods in a year. He works 2 weeks out of the year. And then as well, there's the three major festivals where it was all hands on deck. So really, he works 5 weeks out of the year, and two of them are his regular turn at the temple. And so it's his turn. It's his division's week to go and work at the temple. And then as it's his turn on duty, his division's turn on duty, Zechariah was chosen by lot to light the incense in the holy place. Now, for a priest like Zechariah, lighting the incense in the holy place would have been the most honorable and special moment of his entire career as a priest. He would only do this once. It was such a special thing. It was only done twice a day, and there's 18,000 of them. So it's not like everyone's running in there or that they all get a turn. I mean, they, over the course of their life, they'll each maybe get one turn. And so this is literally a once-in-a-lifetime event, and it would be the only time that Zechariah would ever even enter the holy place. Most of the times when he served as priest, he was like the greeter or the usher. And, you know, he's handing out bulletins at the front of the tent. He wasn't in the holy place getting to do these types of things. So this is a marvelous moment for him. And twice a day, morning and evening, a sacrifice was made for the sin of the people, and a priest would go into the holy place and light the altar of incense, which is a symbol of the people's prayers rising up to God as the smoke would rise and fill the room. And so the people are gathered outside to pray, and Zechariah is inside. He's going to light the incense, and the incense is rising. The people are praying, and so the incense is sort of a symbol inside the holy place of what's going on outside as the people are praying, okay? And so as this happens, the crowd of people are outside praying. Zechariah is praying, and he's inside lighting the incense, and then we get verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. So he's lighting the incense, and wham, all of a sudden there's this angel shows up on the side of favor and appears to him. And Zechariah is terrified with fear. The Greek indicates that his response is real terror. He is in deep anxiety. And this is actually what happens when anyone encounters an angel. Some of us are thinking angel, we picture a little baby with wings, you know, like on a birthday card or something, and a little cherub flying. And it's just sort of cute. Angels aren't cute. They are terrifying, okay? Because they stand in the presence of God and reflect God's glory. And so when you come in the presence of something like this, visible presence of an angel reflecting his glory, the only response ever in the scriptures is terror and fear. This is something altogether different and altogether brilliant and glorious. And so he falls in tremendous fear, and the angel says in verse 13, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." The angel tells him his prayer has been answered. The question then is, what prayer? At first we would think that, well, Zechariah has been praying for a baby, but later on when we see his response in a sec, when we see how surprised he is and he doesn't think this is possible, it leads me to think that he probably wasn't praying for that because he'd given up on that a long time ago. And though they probably prayed for a baby for 20 or 30 years, they haven't been praying for that lately. Biology has led them to think otherwise. And so they probably prayed for it for years and praying and waiting for years, maybe 30 years. And yet that probably wasn't the prayer on his lips this time. But as a priest performing his duties and as devout Israelites, Zechariah and Elizabeth, it would have been likely that he was praying for the redemption of Israel, which is probably what it was a common prayer in those days and probably would have been what the people outside were praying for as well, as among other things. But as the people gathered for evening prayer and as the incense was being lit, that they would be praying for God's redemption and the fulfillment of all his promises. And here's the beautiful thing. God is answering both these prayers, the prayer for a child and the prayer for God's redemption to come. Both prayers are being answered in the same way, with the same answer. The prayers of the people and the prayers of Zechariah and Elizabeth are both being answered with the promise of a miracle baby. Despite biology, Elizabeth will conceive and have a son named John. The name John means God has been gracious. And that's an understatement. And so John will be a tremendous source of joy and gladness for his parents. Life has been hard and painful in spite of their faithfulness to God. But John will bring them tremendous joy and rejoicing. But not only for them, John will also be a cause of rejoicing for all those who are praying for the redemption of Israel. And then we're told why. Verse 15, "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." We're told he'll be great before the Lord. He's going to be a great man. He will be considered great. Jesus says he's the greatest of men later on. he will be set aside for God's service. He's told, or they're told, he's not to drink any alcohol. And it's not that alcohol is sinful or wrong. It's not. In many places, we're told to celebrate, and this is one of the gifts that God has given us for celebrating and thanking God and celebrating his provision. But this statement is indicating that John has been set aside or consecrated for a special purpose. The priests, when their division were on duty, were to never drink. No drinking on the job, no drinking when their division is on, because they're consecrated, they're set aside for this special task. The same is true for John, but for his entire life. His life is one entirely consecrated for service to God. And we're told he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we might skip over that and think, no big deal, but this is massive. This indicates a whole change of the eras. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon individuals for certain tasks and for certain times, but with John, he will be filled permanently with the Holy Spirit of God from before his birth through his entire life. This is a preview of the Christian Spirit-empowered life that we experience as the Holy Spirit indwells within us and lives within us, empowering us and sending us, equipping us, convicting us, teaching us, guiding us, leading us, speaking on our behalf before God. This Spirit-empowered life that we experience is unusual and new, and it was inaugurated with John. He was the first to have the Spirit fully rest on him in this miraculous way. And we're actually told that he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, meaning that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within John from while he was still an unborn baby in his mother's womb. Now, I try not to bring politics or my kind of views on the world into this. I just want to tell you what it says. That's kind of my general approach, and I hope I actually do that. But in our culture, I want to pause for a second. I can't believe I have to do this, but I feel compelled. In our culture, there's this question as to when personhood begins. Have you been in on this? You know, when is a person become a person? Is it at birth, you know, when you get some oxygen in your lungs, now you're a person? Or is it at conception? You know, is the baby in a mother's womb a human being to be protected and nourished, or is it merely a mass of cells, right? This is the question that is being asked in our culture. And I just want to point out something, because I see it, that while in his mother's womb, John is indwelt by the very Spirit of God. Not only is he human, he is a human capable of housing God, God himself. So as you look at the ultrasound, you don't just see a mass of cells, you see the dwelling place of God. I think there might be ramifications of this. I think there's some implications of this truth that this is not a potential human, but a human being created in God's image, capable of being filled with the Holy Spirit of God himself. End rant. Okay? I feel like we should point. I can't believe we actually have to have this conversation, but there it is. He's filled with the Spirit of God from before his birth. Amazing. It's miraculous. Verse 16, the angel continues, and so do I. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Here's where the angel is explicitly saying that John will be the Elijah figure that God promised in Malachi, what we already read in Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. He actually quotes Malachi 4:6 word for word. John will minister in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He'll be a new Elijah. And his role is to turn people back to God, call them to repentance, to turn back to God, reconciling back with God. And in doing so, fathers and children will be reconciled. Broken families will find healing and reconciliation. The disobedient will return to wisdom. Those living in rebellion will return back to the way of God. And the angel isn't, I mean, this is amazing news, but the angel isn't just saying, you and Elizabeth will have a son. That's true, but that's not the extent of the good news. Though that in itself is a miracle that defies human biology, and will leave scientists and Elizabeth's doctor scratching his head a little, more than that, the most amazing part of this announcement, this news, is that Gabriel is saying, this is the day of God's ultimate salvation. Redemption is here. Your son will be the forerunner to the great day on the coming of the Lord. All that the prophets were anticipating is about to happen. Salvation is here. It is now. This is what the angel is saying. This is what the angel is proclaiming to Zechariah. But look at his response. Verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Fortunately, she wasn't there to hear him say that. It usually doesn't go well. But Zechariah says, okay, how's this going to work? I mean, Zechariah is a smart guy. His problem is he's better at biology than he is at theology. Okay? He's going, this isn't physically possible. I'm no biologist, but this isn't happening. Are you sure you've got the right guy? Because my friend Zechariah was supposed to be on. We switched, you know, and maybe you got the wrong guy. It's not happening. Can you give me a sign? How do I know that you're not messing with me? This isn't like a joke or something. He's wondering, like, how is this going to work? And, apparently he has completely forgotten. He's got some sort of theological amnesia like many of us, but he's completely forgotten the biblical stories where God opens the womb of previously barren women and gives life by pure miracle so that all will see that this child is exclusively from God and by his grace. Like many of us, he quickly forgets his theology. For Zechariah, I suspect that in his mind, the stories of the Old Testament describe the actions of a God who took early retirement. Those are things he used to do, but he's not really working anymore. He did some marvelous things in the past, but he's got a place in Hawaii now, and he just kind of is laying low. He's not really active anymore. And so it seems like Zechariah has some sort of theological amnesia, and as soon as this new challenge in life comes, he quickly forgets who God is, all that he's done and all that he's capable of. And he reverts back to just simple biology. That can't happen. That doesn't work. And he quickly forgets all that God has done and all that he is. The stories of the scriptures aren't given to us for amusement. They're given to us to describe the God that has worked and still works and still moves and is still sovereign. He's not dead. He's not on vacation. He's not retired. Even when he was quiet for 400 years, he was still sovereign. He was still God. Okay? So being forgetful, Zechariah wants a sign. He wants some sort of assurance. How will I know this is going to happen? So he asks for a sign while staring at an angel. I don't know how bright the guy is, but while staring at an angel, he asks for a sign. Look at verse 19. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." You want a sign? The angel says, "I am the sign. My name is Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." Now, Jewish tradition held that there were only anywhere different views, but from 4 to 7 angels that stood in the presence of God. So it's not like I stand in the presence of God the way I say I stood in the presence of Bono with 70,000 other people. This is I stand in the presence of God. There's 5 of us. We hang out. Gabriel says, "I'm straight from God. Like 10 minutes ago, I was hanging out with God, and he sent me. You want a sign? I was with God. He told me, go see Zechariah. He's heading into the temple. Give him this message. What? I have no other sign than this. You want something bigger than God sent me to you 10 minutes ago. I was hanging with him. I'm not like the postman, you know, and I'm the 7th guy in the lineup who's sending this. He told me directly. I heard him. He told me I'm here. Well, what else do you need? What else do you want? Right? You want a higher authority than me? I'm Gabriel. I came just from God. And so God himself sent me to bring you this good news, it says. And this is actually the word evangelion. This is the word gospel. This is the first time it shows up in this story of Luke. This is good news indeed, and he has been sent to bring. But this is not news that Zechariah will be able to share anytime soon. God gives him the sign that he wants in spite of his disbelief. And it's a sign, the sign of not being able to speak, but it's also meant to teach Zechariah he needs to trust God's ways. And when God speaks, he needs to trust him and obey. And so we see verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So Zechariah is still in the holy place while his people are outside. They're wondering what's going on, what's taking so long. It doesn't take very long to light some incense, right? A couple candles. I mean, it shouldn't be a long job, but he's been in there a while, kind of debating with his angel. And Zechariah is taking way too long in there. The people are outside. Now, it was common, the common kind of practice was when the priest would come out from lighting the altar of incense, he would come out and pronounce a blessing on all those who gathered for the evening prayer. And so they're kind of outside, what's taking so long, wondering where their blessing is and when he's coming out and if he's okay. And he comes out to pronounce the blessing, and he can't speak at all. There's nothing coming out. He's not pronouncing anything. And the people finally realize that he's seen some sort of vision. Something's happened in there. And he's trying to signal to them, you know, and he's trying to let them know what's going on. But he can't. I mean, God has been silent for 400 years. Hasn't been a word from God, hasn't been a prophet, he's been quiet. And when he speaks to one person, and that one person can't speak. I mean, the irony is deep, right? God has said something, and it's been 400 years, and I can't tell you. And he's probably trying to do charades, you know, 10 words, first word, two syllables. And he's trying to act it. How do you act out Gabriel's message? You know, my son, why pregnant? You know, I don't know how you do it. But he's trying to signal to them, and they're not getting it. They see that he's had a vision, but that's about it. And so it's actually quite humorous. But he signals to them that he's had some sort of vision. And then he heads home. He heads home. And then we get verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now, she's not hiding herself in shame. She's hiding herself actually in worship and joy. We know that because of what she says, that she's celebrating what the Lord has done for her because he has looked upon her to take away her reproach among the people. The word reproach, this word, we could translate this a number of ways. Reviled, she's been disgraced, abused even, shamed. This is what Elizabeth has gone through because of her inability to have a child. Reproach, revile, shame. Elizabeth is a victim. Though she has done nothing wrong, though she has only been faithful and righteous, she is treated like an outcast because of her inability to have children. The smug religious women, as they would gather, would talk about her. Was God cursing her? Was God judging her? What is wrong with her? I wonder what she has done that God would do this to her. And they operate on this religious view that says the better you are, the more blessed you are. So why isn't God blessing her and her? Her husband's a priest, and yet God's not even blessing them with children. What's going on there? Eh? And they wonder, and they give her that look, you know, and they talk about her behind her back, and she hears them whispering as they walk by her on the street, and as she's at the, you know, as she's in the market and as she's around town, they're talking. And she kind of hears whispers and points and is treated like an outcast. She's a victim. She's been abused, disgraced, shamed. Was Elizabeth being punished? No. No, not at all. God was working out his sovereign plan and good plan for her. She just had to wait for God's amazing and gracious timing. But meanwhile, she suffers reproach, disgrace, reviling, abuse, pain, shame, hurt. I think many of us have also suffered shame for a number of reasons, not because of things we've done, but things that have been done to us. Some of us maybe have been abused sexually, abused emotionally, physically. Maybe we've been abandoned by a spouse or treated horribly by someone like that. Maybe for some of us, our parents, one of them just took off and we grew up without a father or a mother, which is a form of abuse in my mind. And we've suffered and we have shame because of what has been done to us. Maybe we've suffered reviling and shame as people talk bad about us. There's rumors, there's accusations, there's assumptions made about who we are and what we've gone through. And we carry shame. And the good news of the gospel, the good news of the story of Luke, is that Jesus died for our sin and for our shame. We use two theological words to explain this, and they're long. But anyway, the first one is propitiation, which means that Jesus bore the penalty for your sin. Your penalty is paid by Jesus on the cross. And so the justice you deserve for the wrong that you have done has been paid by another. And Christ suffered your wrath in your behalf so that there is no penalty for you, so that you are free from the condemnation that you deserve. So that's the word propitiation, that Jesus died as the penalty for your sin. And that's the one we probably talk about more, but then there's this other side of it, that Jesus died for our shame. And we use this word expiation, which means that Jesus bore your shame. He put it on himself. He removed your shame and disgrace and filth and just the dirtiness that you feel from what you've suffered, and he took it on himself. The accusations, the rumors, the things that you have suffered, he bore and he carried. And so he has removed it from you and cleansed you so that you are clean and pure and you are a new creation. He has made you whole and new and beautiful. The things that you have that have been done to you have been removed. Your shame is gone. It has been placed on Jesus. Okay? And so Jesus died for our sin. He died for our shame. He died for the sin of Zechariah, who just can't bring himself to believe the promises of the angel from God. And his disbelief is covered by the blood of Jesus. And he died for Elizabeth's shame, the shame that she bore and carried simply because God had not blessed her with children, and the suffering that she went through because of that simple thing. And though she was faithful and pure and righteous throughout, she felt disgraced and reviled and dirty. And yet Jesus took that from her so that she was pure and white and clean. Jesus died for our sin. He died for our shame. As we repent of our sin and trust in Jesus, our sin is forgiven. It is gone. It's nowhere to be seen. It has been paid for completely. It is finished. And our shame is removed. It is no longer there. We are pure and white and clean because of what Jesus has done for us. This is the gospel. This is the good news that the angel came to bring. The day of salvation is here. Jesus has died for our sin. He has died for our shame. We are new. We're going to move into a time of worship, because what else do you do when Jesus has done so much for us? After I pray, parents, you can go. Your kids are ready to be picked up and bring them back in so they can come and celebrate the grace of God through Jesus Christ with us. And worship the God who has made us new and made us pure. If you don't know Jesus, today is the day. You can pray, you can repent of your sin, confess your wrongdoing, put your trust in Jesus. He will forgive your sin, he will make you new, and that shame will be removed from you. I'd be happy to talk with you and pray with you. Let's pray. God, we confess, we repent that we are sinful, that we have rebelled against you, we have done wrong, we seek our own way, we do things our own way, we frequently put ourselves ahead of you, ahead of others. It's all about me. We confess. We recognize that we have both done shameful things and have had shameful things done to us. And so we repent of it, and we seek your forgiveness. We seek your cleansing. We thank you that Jesus is our propitiation, that he died for our sin, that he suffered the penalty that I deserve, that he died the death that I deserve. We thank you that he is our expiation, that he cleanses us, he makes us new. We are white and pure because of what he has done for us. In Christ, we are new. We thank you. We thank you. You are so good to us. And as you have been good and mighty and sovereign in the past, in the stories we read, in the experiences of previous generations, and in the experience of our earlier life, we recognize that you are still God. You are still good. You are still sovereign. You are still gracious. You are still alive, and you are our King. This time we move into our worship. We praise and proclaim your goodness again and again. We thank you that you are God. We proclaim how much we love you. You are so good to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.